90.5 FM KSJS presents
Mecca 1111111111.
Muslims engaged in creating consciousness
in America.
Assalamu alaikum, America. We are
Raihan,
and you are listening to Mecca 1 Radio.
Mecca 1111111.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. In the name of God, the most merciful, the most gracious, welcome to Mecca 1 right here on this station, 90.5 FM, KSJS, Thursdays from 5 to 6 p.m. So if you don't know, now you do. Alhamdulillah, today's topic of discussion will be something very fundamental according to the Islamic belief. And that is the first pillar of Islam, titled the Shahada. And today we have a very special guest with us today, Sheikh Muhammad Al-Yaqubi from Syria joining us. Sheikh Muhammad, you there?
Yes, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam, how are you doing?
Alhamdulillah, how are you?
Alhamdulillah, I'm very pleased to have you on the show today. So jazakallah khair for spending some time with Mecca 1.
Thank you, it's a pleasure talking to you and reaching out to your audience.
Alhamdulillah. So as you know, the first pillar of Islam titled the Shahada, or Declaration of Faith in Arabic, is La ilaha illallah.
Yeah.
And that there is no God except Allah.
Exactly.
Subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what is the Islamic understanding of this statement?
Well, first of all, the statement confirms a reality, a fact, the truth about the existence of God being the only God, and there's only one God, has always been one God, there was one God, there will always be one God. The maker, the creator of this world, the creator of mankind, the originator, the one who bestows, the one who cherishes, the one who sustains, the one who provides, the omnipotent, the omniscient, and so on. So this statement confirms this fact. When God created man, all God wanted from man is to acknowledge the maker, the creator, and proceed in his life through the course of actions and teachings, injunctions that God revealed on his messengers. That is to say, in another word, probably our listeners would be familiar with, to follow God's will on earth.
Right.
So the first thing is to acknowledge God, that there is God and he is one God. Because in other traditions or in paganism or humanity deviated and claimed sometimes that there are many gods, or they just deviated from the real God, gave him different names. And by the way, God's name is not God, as we may imagine, especially for people who are not familiar with other languages. But God's name is Allah. And the statement here stresses on this fact. La ilaha illallah. There is no God but Allah. This is the name he revealed upon Adam, and this is the name he revealed later on all messengers, prophets. And amazingly, actually, there is no way to translate this sentence in a way similar to its Arabic version, which is the original version that God revealed upon Adam. So when we say La ilaha illallah, we are actually uttering a statement that Adam himself uttered. It's written underneath the throne. It's made, surprisingly, of three letters. A, H, L, which consists the name of Allah. Allah itself, his name, is made of three letters, A, H, L. And the whole sentence, La ilaha illallah, is made or composed of these three letters. If you look at any English translation, let's say, for example, the most common translation of it is, there is no God but Allah.
Right.
The shortest is made of 14 letters. This is why it is miraculous. It's harmonious with every being, even with your breathing. When you breathe, you say Allah, la, la ilaha illallah. You can say it continuously.
Right.
You know, without interruption. Continue to say la ilaha illallah, and you breathe while saying it. You can have a sip of water while saying it without interruption. It's harmonious with the body, harmonious with the world, with the universe, with the heart. And the reality of it actually is not only just you know, denying, if you, you know, are wondering what is the reality of it, because what's the point in saying there is no God but Allah at the time you believe there is only one God and His name is Allah?
Right.
It's about actually our attitude. It's about our list of preferences. It's about our position before Allah. Do we really give Him preference? Because when you worship Allah or you believe in one God, then you obey Him. Now, what about, for example, believing in God and disobeying Him? Saying, oh God, I believe that you're God, you're the maker, you're the creator, you have set out for us the best corpus of laws to guarantee our happiness in this world and our salvation in the other world, but we're not going to obey it. We're not going to act upon it. It's like telling God we're picky, we recognize you, but we don't follow your instructions. So believing in La ilaha illallah actually entails that there is no one given preference in your heart above God. There is no one you would obey more than God. There is no one you would love more than God. This is the core of La ilaha illallah. There is no other God and you're telling Him, get away. You know, I believe in one God. You're not God. I mean, in reality, there is no other God.
Right.
There's only one maker, one originator of this world.
So, in other words, you're denying everything else in existence when you're saying La ilaha.
Exactly. Because sometimes, you know, some things in our life may be elevated to a rank of God. Like, for example, wealth. Some people worship wealth, fame.
Subconsciously, right?
Exactly.
Right.
Some people, you know, worship them to the extent that they block their vision. So they don't see God. They see these things. They work for them. They live for them. And this is very important here to stress, because the sentence, La ilaha illallah, gives us dignity, teaches us self-esteem, teaches us how to turn to God and be prepared for whatever happens in our life. If we are attached to, you know, the materialistic things that people usually are attached to, you lose your job, then you get a heart attack. Well, if you believe in the unity of God and believe in the meaning of the statement, there is no God other than Allah, then you are in His hand. You are His servant. And you worship Him. He'll take care of you. Then nothing will cause you any distress. Why? You propose to a girl, she refuses. You do some business enterprise, you lose. Now, what's the point if, for the people who don't have any belief in God or are just deviated from the belief in God, they get really in tough situations,
right,
where they need help. And most of the psychological troubles people get through upon great losses is due to this lack of belief in the one God.
It reminds me of the poetry of Rumi about Layla, of how, you know, Layla becomes the object of, you know, worship so much so that he's in the ruined cities and he's touching the walls and saying, you know, I'm not touching these walls, but I'm only touching them, you know, because Layla once walked through these walls. Do you think that's the same thing where a person, like you're saying, you know, a proposal could be turned down, and then if you have your faith in just this thing, in just this person, there's no reason to exist? Like,
yeah, definitely. I mean, I'm sure our listeners have countless examples. I mean, they encounter in their life about, you know, people who went through hardships and they just collapsed.
Right.
Because if you don't believe in the one God and turn to Him in worship, here is the point: you believe in Him and you turn to Him. Because in terms of believing in one God, many people claim to believe in one God.
Right.
But when it comes to relying on Him, worshipping Him, then practically this belief is not producing any fruit in their life. As Muslims, we need to see the fruit of our belief in God. When we say La ilaha illallah, it's not something doctrinal only. It's not something theological.
Right.
So we confess there is no God other than Allah, but we want to see its result in our social life, in our daily life, in calmness, in serenity, in solving our problems, in helping us coping with the challenges that are facing us at work, in school, in marital life, wherever we go. And here is the beauty of Islam, combining the doctrinal element, which is still maintained probably in many other traditions, to the practical element, which is good work, turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So to say that I believe in one God and then just you act as you like in this universe, you're rebelling against God actually, and you're making an understatement that no, I don't want to believe in God at all. This is why it has to be coupled, the statement actually. The realization of the statement is when you negate all others out of your heart and let your heart be just a place for your Lord, for the love for your Lord. Then you look into your heart and you see only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala there, God only is there, and then you celebrate the love for God, you worship Him, you obey Him, you proceed in your life as He commands you, as He wants you to proceed, with the love for Him and the ability to cope with every challenge.
I know that when we're negating everything, many of these things we can see, they're tangible. So like you mentioned before, wealth or human beings even, they can be seen. Mm. Now here, God is unseen. So when we negate, we're trying to actually, you know, see beyond the seen.
Exactly.
So how would you explain perception, I guess?
Well, definitely, God is perceived. That is to say, we probably cannot conceive of God, but we perceive of God. Because there are all proofs that lead us to the belief that there is a maker of this world and there is a creator to this universe. And all of these proofs would lead us to believing in the messages that God revealed and the messengers He sent from Adam, passing by Noah, Moses, Jesus, and the final and the seal of all messengers, our beloved Prophet, peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this will actually make sense because it's all in harmony together, coming all in harmony together. All messages are coming in harmony to prove to you the one fact that God is there.
I know a concept comes from the Shahada, which is called Tawheed. Could you explain to our listeners what is Tawheed in Islam?
Tawheed in Islam as a word probably could be translated best as unity of God, believing in the one God and proving this unity through logic, because in Islam is quite different from some other traditions. In Islam, we can prove God. There are no mysteries in proving God. That is to say, you know, if you talk about the Trinity, for example, Trinity is a mystery that cannot be explained. In Islam, no, God is one. Unity of God can be proved by, you know, many proofs, starting from probably the design argument, ending with the Kalam argument, familiar to theologians. But anyway, there are much simpler proofs that could help any common person on a level, on a daily basis, daily level. So this is quite amazing in Islam, how we may conceive, perceive of God, prove His attributes, and of course, at top of them is His existence and His being. Then next comes His unity, and the rest of His attributes. We prove them in a systematic way, built on logic at all levels, as simple as it is needed for a common person or as advanced as needed for a very sophisticated intellectual person in the field of science or in the field of business or for a Bedouin or for a person living in the modern world. The proofs to the existence of God and His unity appeal to every human being. And by the way, things that are, you know, tangible do not always prove reality, because we may perceive of things or have knowledge of things either because we see them, we touch them, or we smell them, or, you know, through the common senses.
Right.
But the common senses actually may delude us a lot. I mean, look at the most obvious example. Look at the stars. I mean, how close they look and how small they appear.
Right.
But in reality, you can't imagine the size and the distance that separates between us and the stars.
Right.
So similarly also, there are a lot of things that are close to our eyesight and they are illusions in reality. They do not exist in reality. This is why we need to take them as means of survival. I mean, I have to work. We have to earn money. We have to get married. But this is not the ultimate goal of human beings. This is why I want to ask, you know, our listeners to reflect upon this fact. What is the ultimate goal? Why are we on the face of the earth? Is it just to breed, eat, drink? Animals do that on every level much better than us. We are here for a higher purpose, for a better goal. So we need to look for it. Otherwise, you know, the world becomes in front of us materialistic, and we become part of it, and not much better than, actually, not better at all than animals. Our goal, actually, is to continue our journey, to meet our Lord in the Day of Judgment, and to go to our homeland. Our homeland is Al-Jannah, the Garden of Eden, heavens. That is our homeland. And our goal is to work through this journey in the best course of action, following God's will on earth, to reach that goal.
Subhanallah, I remember something you touched upon yesterday of how, you know, the analogy of how we're all travelers.
Exactly.
Could you, I guess, remind us again about that analogy?
Yeah, it's like, well, what I mean, we have so many examples in our tradition, in the book of Allah, in the revelation, Islamic revelation, Al-Quran. We have so many examples of this life put in or exemplified as a journey. So God says in the Holy Quran, prepare your luggage, and the best luggage is righteousness. Why do we need to prepare our luggage? Because we're going through a journey. And this journey starts from when we're delivered from the wombs of our mothers, and then it continues through the various phases of our lives until we reach our graves. And a few months ago, I was actually traveling, and we had a GPS system in our car, and we put in the address, and you know, driving for 3 hours from one town to another in the UK, we reached our destination without any need to make any phone call or to stop to ask or inquire about the address.
Right.
But the GPS system was telling us, go right, go left, bear right, bear left in 500 meters and so and so. So we were following the instructions of the GPS system. So if it was telling us to go right and we went left, we would have never reached our destination. So I reflected upon that and said, Subhanallah, glorious be God, this is really our journey in this life. And God made it so easy for us through the messages, through revelations, through instructions that He laid down for us. He created us, and He knows better what is good for us and what is beneficial and what is harmful. So if we just follow His instructions, we will be saved. The other example of it, we stopped in a service station and spent some time taking coffee, tea, juice, sandwiches, something to eat. And then everyone looked at the other, said, we have to continue. Although it's more comfortable in the service station. In the car, it's not comfortable.
Right.
So this life is tough, actually, and it's surrounded by hardships. And the way to, this is a statement that I said before, and I repeat again, the way to heavens is not surrounded by roses. It's surrounded by thorns. It's a thorny one. So it is difficult. It is tough because it needs struggle. Struggle against all temptations. You know how a traveler would travel through a desert. It's not an easy journey, but Allah made it easy for us by providing guidance, by providing landmarks on the way, stations where we stop and take some food, some drinks for our spirit, such as the prayer, such as fasting the month of Ramadan, such as paying charity, such as performing pilgrimage to the house of the Lord, such as invoking the names of the Lord, such as reciting the book of Allah. These are sort of stations on our way that would help us maintaining our spiritual health, which we should be concerned about now more than anything else.
I remember yesterday when you were mentioning that, I've heard a similar analogy of you know, somebody traveling to the airport, and then they bring their luggage, and then this is actually very recent. I'm sure you've come across this several times since you're traveling all the time, is how they screen your luggage. And they take it to the X-ray machine. there's a big old sign that says, you know, no knives, no nail cutters, you know, all these things are illegal. And, you know, what if somebody were to enter the airport with such items? And
exactly.
To me,
imagine our luggage full of filth, full of obscenity, full of vanity, full of all type of disobedience against God, and we're going to Him, going to meet Him. You know, if you invite me to your home and I come to your home and I'm bringing all type of filth with me, what type of guest I would be? So we're coming back to Allah to meet Him and then coming with us from all of, throughout our life, all type of, you know, filth. And at the time, He's doing us all favors. And this is actually the shocking fact. You know, God has been extending to us every favor. We shouldn't forget this fact. That He is doing us every favor. He is bestowing on us every grace. And He is allowing us to enjoy life. And then, you know, if you do me a favor once, and, you know, I cause you some harm, then again and again and again. So see how Allah is patient. Tolerating us, waiting and waiting, and giving us an opportunity after another so that we may return to Him. This is why I would like to encourage our listeners, whom I'm sure they love religion, and they would like to reflect at one point or another upon their life and the future of their life. We should stop, actually, and reflect on the reality of God and our obligations and our position as human beings. No matter how powerful we are or wealthy or independent we may be, we need God.
It reminds me of when you're mentioning that, how God is so merciful, even though we may not even believe in Him, but He's so merciful, He gives us this time.
Actually, he's more merciful to the unbelievers than the believers.
SubhanAllah.
Because the believers, usually He warns them. The unbelievers, He gives them an opportunity after another, an opportunity after another. Because the proof on them will be stronger. I have given you everything, God would say. I have given you everything. You wanted power, here is power. You wanted wealth, here is wealth. You wanted health, there is health, strength. Everything you wanted, you got. So the proof is much stronger on them. This is why, you know, we need all, Muslims, non-Muslims, to surrender to the will of God. And the key to that is actually repeating this sentence. And I would like to encourage my listeners now to share with me the pleasure of just saying La ilaha illallah. Just imagine this word that is so harmonious with the world, with your breathing, with your system, with your body, with your spirit. It feeds and nourishes your spirit. Just if you imagine the impact of this word, and the impact of the name God, all the sentence made of these three letters that compose the name of Allah, the eternal name of Allah, pre-eternal name of God. And repeating it would put so much calmness, so much serenity in your heart. And just, you know, surrender yourself to your God. God created you. Say, I am at your hands, O God. And then proceed in your life and you will find the pleasure in every minute of your life. Just say, you know, if we may share together, just saying, La ilaha illallah. Just, La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. The Prophet says about it, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the best of what I ever said, and prophets before me ever said, is this sentence, La ilaha illallah. It is the best statement. And it's the key to every goodness. Not only on an intellectual level, doctrinal, theological level, but also on a practical level in our life.
I know we discussed Tawheed and also the Shahada in the beginning of the show, and we touched upon the analogy of the luggage. Would you say that the luggage is the heart?
Well, the luggage that we need to prepare is good work, as we may put it in the English language, good work. This is the luggage that we will take with us to the other world. That is to say, no matter how much wealth you have, you're going to leave it for your heirs. No matter how many children you have left, they cry for a few days, then they go to enjoy life. No matter what you've achieved in this life, when you go from this world to the other, there's, you know, you cross, and death actually, the moment of death is the moment when you cross from one world to the other, and you can't return to tell what's happening there. Then you need something to take with you. It's like, you know, when you travel across space. I mean, you have to take with you certain luggage. Not everything works. You have to prepare. So the same also. The luggage that works there is good work. This is what we may say. You know, when Allah says in the holy book, Al-Quran, Al-Kareem, وَلَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى وَأَنَّ سَعْيَهُ سَوْفَ يُرَى. For mankind, for the humans, there is nothing that would benefit them except what they earn, what they prepare for. This is why Allah said, taqwa, take your luggage. The best luggage is taqwa, righteousness, acts of righteousness. That would benefit you. You know, there was a story that I quoted, and I like to repeat the story, of a king, if we have more time.
Yes, we definitely have more time, inshallah.
And it's a beautiful story, symbolic story, that tells us, actually, you know, the reality of what we love and what we like in this world. So there was a king in the Middle East upon time, and he wanted to make lying a crime. So he issued a decree where he stated anyone who is caught making a lie will be punished. And second day, he went with his vizier, first minister, to check on his citizens. So they visited one of the wealthiest merchants in his country. He welcomed them, offered them some food. Upon the conversation, the king asked the merchant, what's your fortune? He said, 70,000 pounds. The king was surprised because there were already rumors that the merchant's fortune was in millions, not in thousands.
Right.
So he turned to his vizier. He said, maybe this is the first lie, but let's wait, let's see. Then seeing several young men coming in and out, addressing this merchant as papa, daddy, so he said, how many children do you have? He said, I have one good child. The king was surprised. So turned to his vizier, said, maybe the second lie. Then, continuing the conversation, the merchant looked actually probably 70 or more. He had gray hair. He asked him, what's your age? He said, I have lived 30 good years only. The king was actually surprised and thought he caught a man who made three lies, and this is a proof on him. So he went to his palace the following day. He summoned the court, the judges, and the ulama, and brought the merchant. Do you know me? Do you remember me? Yes, your majesty. He remembered this man now is the king. The king was in disguise.
Right.
So, do you remember what you said? I asked you about your age. You said you're 70, and the state's record tells that you are... You said you're 30, the state's record tells that you're 70 or more. And I asked you about your fortune. You said you have only 70,000 pounds, gilded pounds, and the state's record tells that your fortune is in millions. And I asked you about your children. You said you have only one good child, one child, and the state's record tells you have much more children. So the merchant just asked permission to speak, and when he spoke, he said, well, your majesty, indeed you asked me these questions, and that was my answer, but here's my explanation. Although I have many children, but all of them except one are disobedient. Disobedient to me and disobedient to God. So the ones who are disobedient to God are not my children. Only the ones who obey God are real children, and this is only one. This is why I said, the rest are against me. I fed them, but they turned against God. When you asked me about my fortune, I said to you, I have saved 70,000 gilded pounds, and this is the money I paid in charity to help poor people, needy people. The rest of the money is there for my heirs. They are waiting the moment I die to get it. And you asked me about my age. I told you I lived only 30 good years, and these are the years I lived in the worship and the service of God. The rest I lived in disobedience, and I don't consider them part of my life because they are against me, not for me, and I will be responsible for these years on the day of judgment. So it shows to us here, it's a symbolic story, it's beautiful. The king, of course, had to apologize and had to give him the highest rank in his country and honor him. But it shows to us, actually, that we are deluded by facts that are in front of us, so tangible, we are attached to them. So we live just to serve our wives, our husbands, our children, our jobs, our bosses, our own temptations, desires, and so on, while there is a higher goal in our life. And we can actually enjoy all type of life under the bounty of God. And here's the beauty of it. I mean, to be a religious, it doesn't mean that you're deprived of the pleasures of this life. Right. Actually, we enjoy them in a much better way, because we enjoy them and enjoy the giver also, and the bestower.
Well, it reminds me, during Ramadan, I know we were talking a lot about charity, on how when you give charity, you're actually depositing that money in the deposit account of Allah.
Exactly.
So it's not like you're giving your money away. You're actually depositing it in the bank of Allah.
And actually, you know, if we Muslims try to, you know, work out an insurance system, wallahi, we have in Islam the best insurance system, because no insurance company in the world can insure your grandchildren. Tell me, is there any?
No.
Exactly. So this is why in Islam, you know, you put some charity, your grandchildren are going to get it from Allah 10 times more and many times more. The best guarantee for the wealth and welfare of your offspring is when you do something for the sake of God, and then you just wait and see the result of it later on in your life, later on for your children, for your grandchildren, and for your offspring. Dealing with God actually is the best. You know, making deals with God, because people love business, and probably in this area here, you know, in America, people invest in business, stock market, everything, NASDAQ, you have, you know, everywhere. So I would like to encourage my listeners, if you want to do business with Allah. Try doing business, making business with Allah, because this is the best business, and you will never lose. Allah never cheats. Allah never traps you. You do business with Him sincerely. You give Him from your time, some time to worship Him. You give Him some of your money in charity. You give Him some of your strength to help the weak people, the disabled people, to go and serve the community. You give Him some of your intelligence to write, to encourage people to believe in God. You give Him anything you give to God, you're going to get it in return and multiplied in thousands and thousands of times beyond our imagination.
Well, it reminds me of a statement that's very common here in the West, that you know, expectations leads to disappointment.
Exactly. High expectations.
Right. And whenever we do something for another person and we have the expectation, okay, I did this person a favor and, you know, I expect this favor back to me, but then, you know, it never happens, or sometimes we're even disappointed. You know, I did this.
Exactly. It's the slogan in the West here. You scratch my back, I scratch yours.
Right.
But, I mean, we do favors for the sake of God in Islam. This is the Islamic approach to doing favors to people. We do favors to needy people, to anyone who needs some help, but we do it not for their sake. We do it for the sake of God, because God commands us. And this is why when they don't reward us, we're not actually bothered. It doesn't matter to us, because we did it not for their sake. We did it for the sake of God. If they are, of course, if they are thankful, then it will help them. If they are not, then it won't harm us at all.
Well, it reminds me of so many cases in the Islamic tradition where, you know, you've had scholars or very high-ranking people, you know, in early Islam, when they've done, you know, such acts as, like, you know, cleaning the masjid and, like, doing things out at night without nobody would be able to see them, you know, when they would do a good deed. And it actually reminds me of that one hadith. Inshallah, if you could tell us about it, about the person, the rich person who, you know, went out in the night to give charity, and he ended up giving it to, you know, three people who actually didn't need charity. Do you remember what hadith?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. It's in Sahih al-Bukhari. It's a beautiful statement. The Prophet talked about various categories of people, because it depends on your intention. He wanted to give a charity. He gave it to a wealthy person. He wanted to give a charity. He gave it to a woman who committed fornication. He wanted to give a charity. So it didn't fall in the right hand. But Allah rewarded him, because his intention, he wanted to do something for the sake of God. Of course, when we do charity ourselves, especially when it is zakah, we have to make sure that it falls in the right hand. Otherwise, zakah won't suffice. It won't suffice to give zakah to a wealthy person. But when you do some charity, you did your best in investigation that the person is in need, is not cheating you, so you get your reward from God. Because God rewards you according to your intention, not according to the benefit the person got from your work. This is why in Islam, you know, you intend to do something good, you go out of your home, intending to do something good, but then it doesn't work. You get its reward. And when you do it, you get actually 10 times the reward more, multiplied. And this is is the beauty of Islam. Even the intention of doing good without doing it, actually, will earn you a reward from God.
SubhanAllah, so those of us who are poor and don't have much money to give in charity, inshallah.
There is much to do. Actually, charity is not only giving money.
Right.
This is why in Islam, wealth in Islam is not only money.
Right.
You see, for example, we have a proverb in the Arabic language that says, "Zakatu al-ilmi al-infaq." That is to say, you have knowledge. The charity you do through your knowledge is to expend it. You give it, Allah increases it for you. So, you have some strength. You help people. You have a reputation. You help people. You have connections. You help people. So, charity is done through various means and various ways. And Islam doesn't look at wealth as having a pile of money. No, actually, the best wealth is your pile of righteous acts, your accumulation of good work. Then you're wealthy.
Like spending from your time.
In the worship of God.
Right.
That is, the wealthiest people is like, you know, what is the concept of beauty? What is the concept of wealth? What is the concept? People are lured in these societies. They think the one who have, you know, like Forbes, you know, getting every year the wealthiest 100 people in the world.
Right.
No, in Islam, it doesn't mean that you're wealthy if you have all this money. Because you might have all this money and in need of more. You're not wealthy. If you have all this money and you need more, you're not wealthy. Well, but if you have a very little, you know, fortune, very small fortune, and you don't need more, you have self-contentment, self-sufficiency, then you're wealthy. This is the concept of wealth in Islam, which is so beautiful. This is why you see the hunger in these multi-billionaires. They are hungry for more. God gives them more, and they're hungry for more. So at one point, we have to, you know, ask ourselves, when are we going to have enough? We have enough, and we will have enough only with the pleasure of Allah, worshipping Him, with His satisfaction, with turning to Him. Then we will have enough, because He is the only one who will suffice for us. People will disappoint us. People will cheat on us. We will lose a lot when making business with people. But the only one who would fill your heart with pleasure, fill your heart with satisfaction, is Allah. And back here to the statement, La ilaha illallah. There is no God other than Allah. That is to say, there is no bestower. There is no giver. There is no one who provides. There's no one who gives. There's no one who supports. There's no one in whom we have all hopes, and we should have all hopes. There's no one we should fear other than Allah, other than God.
Well, it was told to me by one scholar that, you know, the highest form of wealth is the wealth of Iman. So in other words, you can have, you know, like you were saying, all the money of the world, but if you don't know La ilaha illallah, if you don't know God, if you don't have Iman, then, you know, your wealth stops basically at your grave.
One of the Muslim Gnostics actually put it in a beautiful statement. He said, "Oh my Lord, he who has lost you, what else has he found? Oh my Lord, he who has found you, what else has he lost? If you have found God, it doesn't matter whatever else you lost, because you have found Him and He has the keys to all treasures. But if you have lost God, then it doesn't help, even if you have all the wealth of the world, all of the intelligence, all the knowledge of the world. It doesn't help. Oh my Lord, he who has lost you, what else has he found? And oh my Lord, he who has found you, what else has he lost?" A beautiful statement that shows to us that we need to go back to this statement, La ilaha illallah, to find God, to find Him in our heart, and to prove to Him that He is in our action, He is in our daily life, He is in our practice, He is in our good work. And this is why I would like to urge my listeners to join me in our journey to the heavens, to be Muslims, to utter the word. All it takes is just to say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His messenger. To believe in the final messengers, as I'm sure many people believe in Jesus, believe in Moses, in other prophets mentioned in the Bible. But we need to add, believing in the final revelation, believing in Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, which is incumbent upon every human being. God made it clear. This is why I love everyone, and I would like them to join me in this journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this journey to the heavens, to the Garden of Eden, where we can enjoy all the beautiful afterlife. in the service of God and in the beatific vision.
I know there's been statistics out that, you know, majority of the world, you know, believes in a creator, in God. Do you believe that this is innate in us, that we're actually born with this feeling that there is a God?
Of course, of course. Of course, there's no doubt about this fact. Everyone feels it in his or in her heart. But people try to hide it. People forget it sometimes. Or illusions, temptations, Satan sometimes try to deviate them or just lure them or veil them from this fact. But it's actually innate, primordial, in the heart of every human being, that there is God. Now, to know his name, of course, we need revelation. And we got to know his name through revelation. Allah, his name is. But to believe in God existed always. But God didn't let us only to our sort of intrinsic inclinations. This is why Allah revealed on Adam, the first human being on the face of the earth, Allah revealed on him his name, this statement, and several revelations telling him how to behave, how to act, how to proceed in this life. And Adam taught his offspring later on, and then many messengers came to remind humanity whenever humanity would forget or alter the message.
There's a lot of people who come up to me and they always, you know, put science forth and say, you know, there's no God, there's just science out there. What would you say to those of us out there who, you know, reject God and just say, you know, science is everything?
Well, you have to analyze science to its components. Here is the point. I mean, when you say about science, you're talking about a big word, but analyze it to its components. Science is made of theories. Theories usually are built upon facts. Now, how true these facts are, and who actually created, offered, provided these simple elements. I mean, science tackles, let's say, in terms of its medicine, it tackles the human body. The human body is a miracle, and human beings are unable, if they come all together, they are unable to create one human being from nothing. We're not talking about making a human being from DNA, you know, cloning.
Right.
No, we're talking about creating something from nothing. This is the job of God. The job of God is to create something from nothing. And this is a challenge that stands up against all scientists. They can't create something from nothing. This is the job of God. So when we speak about science, you know, we have to go to its components. Even, you know, scientific theories, I mean, you know this better than me. We all studied in schools. You know, in every theory, there is a marginal error that is allowed, and this is called p-value,
right?
The error factor, 0.05, according to Cambridge Fisher. And when he was asked, why did you pick up this percentage, this figure, he said, it appealed to me. So there is, in every scientific theory, there is a marginal error, p-value or error factor. So no matter how true a scientific theory is, it proves the existence of God. It strengthens our attachment to God. It emphasizes the fact of creation.
And there's actually, you know, many different proofs in the Quran itself, you know, that talks about science.
Of course.
Yeah, such as, you know, as the universe is expanding. You know, this was mentioned in the Quran, and how the development of the embryo, this was also...
Yeah, from embryology to the universe, astronomy, to every field of science, there are references in the Quran. I don't say that the Quran is a book of science, the Quran is a book of guidance, but the Quran should appeal to every person, including scientists who are fond of science, keen on research. So there are references in the Quran to major facts that have been discovered recently, some of them, just like the various phases of embryology and how the fetus in the womb of its mother starts, develops, later on until it's delivered. All of that actually is referred to in Al-Quran. These are great miracles. There are good references in that regard. I hope that you can guide your audience to some of these references where they can, you know, have or shed more light on the subject.
Inshallah, yeah. We are heading towards the end of the show. I just wanted to ask you if there's any other thing you wanted to add. I know the topic of discussion was, you know, the Shahada and La ilaha illallah.
Just thanking the listeners for lending us their ears and just wishing for them actually to join us and say La ilaha illallah, to become Muslims, to pick up a copy of the Quran, to get to the closest masjid, mosque, Islamic community, to just declare their shahada and utter this statement and join us on our journey to the heavens, to the Garden of Eden. We are travelers there and we're heading there and we're busy nourishing our souls. And we would love everyone to join us on that journey to say La ilaha illallah.
Alhamdulillah, inshallah. Well, jazakallah khair for spending some of your day.
May Allah reward you. Thanks a lot.
Inshallah. And we hope to see you soon, inshallah.
Thank you.
Jazakallah khair.
Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Mecca 1111.
You're listening to Mecca 1 Radio.
To help support Mecca 1 Radio, or to bring Mecca 1 Radio to your city, please visit us on the web at www.mecca1.org. That's www.mecca1.org.